morning we're going to look at Genesis chapter 16. If you'd like to turn there in your copy of the scriptures or use the Bible in the under seat book rack in front of you. I know there was a wise man somewhere at some time who said, it is good to learn from your mistakes. But I think there must have been a wiser man somewhere who came along and said, it is even better to learn from someone else's mistakes, so you don't have to make them. And I say that because Genesis chapter 16 is a seminar on learning from other people's mistakes. It's a veritable catalog of mistake after mistake after mistake made by these dear ones, and we can learn from them and their mistakes rather than having to suffer the learning curve for our own mistakes. Genesis 16, chapter 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Laharoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Now, this account only makes sense in the context of Genesis chapter 15. And so let me call to your memory one verse from Genesis chapter 15. It's the Lord's promise in Genesis 15:4, where Abraham again was struggling with this promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that his offspring would cover the world as the dust covers the ground, and he's trying to figure out how that would be, and he's advancing in years, and Sarai is advancing in years, and he thinks, well, maybe through my I'm going to die childless, and my servant Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir and not one of my own children. And God says this in Genesis 15:4, Abram, a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. God says to Abram, and I'm sure he shared this with his wife, you are going to have a son of your own flesh and blood. When Abram and Sarai hear this word of promise from the Lord, I mean, what do you think? Do you think they didn't try? Do you think they said, oh, God has promised us a son, let's pray about it? You know, I'm sure they did pray about it, but they had to do more than pray about it if they were going to see God's promise fulfilled. And as we come into Genesis chapter 16 now, Sarai's biological clock is ticking so loudly that it's a deafening roar. She knows her own body. She knows what's going on. She knows the time of her ability to bear children is over. She knows it from her own body. Maybe she's known it for months. Maybe she's known it for years. But when we get to this point in Genesis 16, she knows that if there is going to be a child born to Abram, it will not be born through her, because she is barren and her childbearing years and days are over, irreversibly over, as far as she knows. Just wanted us to dwell on that a little bit and continue to think in these terms, because I fear sometimes we do not really engage Bible characters as real-life, three-dimensional human beings who lived in the world in which we live and had the same struggles and trials and difficulties that we have. I think sometimes, either consciously or subconsciously, we sort of think of Bible characters the way married couples were portrayed on television in the 40s and 50s. You remember Lucy and Desi getting ready to go to bed for the night in separate beds? Really? Are you kidding me? I fear that we think of Bible characters that way, that almost every conception was an immaculate conception. And that isn't true. They lived in the world in which we live. And in this chapter, something we need to come away with is the knowledge that Abram and Sarai and Hagar lived in the real life world in which we live. What should happen is we should come away from this passage today and we should know and understand, you know, they struggled with the things that I struggle with. They lived in the same kind of a world that I live in. They had the same kind of difficulties that I have. And if we get that, but stop there, we've missed the whole thing. Because in addition to those things, we should also come away with the comforting understanding that along with having all the trials and struggles and difficulties in my life that they also had, it is also true that their God is my God. The God who knew them and loved them and carried them through days of trial and difficulty is the same God who knows me and loves me and will carry me through days of trial and difficulty. I am convinced, and I believe you probably are as well, that what we have in Genesis chapter 16 is a record of raw relational failure. I mean, if this isn't a record of raw relational failure, I don't know what is. Because although I may not have read the text with the proper emotion, this chapter is charged with emotion, beginning with Sarai. And let's look at it in verses 1 and 2. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. She said to Abram, The Lord has kept me from having children. I want children. I crave children. This is God's fault. The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. How can you miss reading underneath those words? This is a woman who is angry. This is a woman who is discouraged. This is a woman who is approaching bitterness and resentment toward God. This is a woman who is disillusioned. And what we find from this text is this is a woman who is desperate. She has not been given a child. There is no hope of ever having a child. And she has lost hope. The wheels have fallen off. And she has just completely lost it. And comes up with what really turns out to be a harebrained scheme concerning how she might fulfill God's promise, since he obviously has blown it. And this is a challenge to Sarai's faith, and it's a challenge to our faith. That whether we would ever say it out loud or not, sometimes we think we have faith in a God who doesn't know what he's doing. Things happen. And our faith is so shaken that we have pretty much decided he doesn't know what he's doing. And the lesson to be learned here is to have our faith anchored in knowing that we have a God who he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. We may not see it all the time. We may not know it all the time. We may not know what he's doing. But he knows what he's doing. That's the essence of trust. That's the essence of faith. Lord, I don't understand this. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know the reason why you're doing it. But I don't have to know as long as I know you know. Somebody knows. You see, that's the horror of unbelief and atheism. How do things happen? Fate, chance, luck. There's no control. There's no rhyme. There's no rule. There's no reason. There's no purpose. That's depressing. Rather than saying, I don't know the reason. I don't know why. But I know there is a reason, and I know someone who does know why. And my faith is anchored in him and his ability to understand, not in me and my ability to understand. But what we see in Sarai is something that we're all liable to. Faith shaken so deeply that she snaps. She does. She just loses it. And then we see Abram's great response. Strong spiritual leader. Abram said, okay. Oh, great. Verse 2. And Abram agreed to what Sarai said. I mean, you're like, what? You know, instead of manning up in the appropriate way, not in some kind of stupid macho worldly way, but in the appropriate biblical, spiritual way, instead of showing courage in the face of his wife's, you know, frail condition, you know, he shows cowardice instead. I mean, he does. He says, this is what you need to do. And so he says, okay, I'll do it. And among other lessons that we might glean from this, here's one lesson that may not be on the surface, but it's in the text. And that is sometimes our strongest temptations to do the wrong thing don't come from our enemies. Sometimes our strongest temptations to do the wrong thing come from our friends, come from our family members, come from close associates. Think of Adam. Adam wasn't tempted to sin by Satan. Adam was tempted to sin by Eve. Eve had the hard choice. Do I obey God or do I obey Satan? That wasn't Adam's choice. Adam's choice was, do I obey God or do I obey Eve? And the strongest temptation came from the one that he was closest to. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his determination to go to the cross to be the Savior of sinners, who stands in his way? At one point, it isn't the embodiment of Satan. It's Peter. It's the rock. And says, you'll never go to the cross. You'll never die. I won't allow it. That would be a strong temptation, considering what he faced. But Jesus was unmoved and says to Peter, you all know the words, get thee behind me, Satan. I know you mean well, but the temptation is from the pit of hell. And I won't give in. And I won't compromise the mission that God has given to me. And so in verse 4, we see that Abram slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Abram compromises his faith and compromises his morality. And what we need to note here is the description of what's going on. The description of what's going on, you know, is not quite as bizarre as I may have portrayed it a moment ago. Because you see, in this ancient world, when there were those who had no heir to whom they could pass down an inheritance, it was perfectly legal and socially acceptable to have a surrogate by another woman who you would then claim as your heir and designate as the one to whom you would pass down your inheritance. So what they were doing was, first of all, socially acceptable. It was socially approved by the whole surrounding culture. Secondly, it was legal. It was perfectly legal to do what they were planning to do. But my dear friends, you and I both know, and we are finding out with ever increasing clarity, that there are things that can be socially acceptable and also legal that are dead wrong. They're morally wrong. The question isn't, is it legal? The question isn't, is it acceptable in the broad range of society? The question is it right in God's eyes? Or is it wrong in God's eyes? And what Abram and Sarai did was wrong in God's eyes. They compromised their marriage vows and covenant faithfulness, and they also disbelieved God's promise that he was going to do what he said he would. And so the wheels really come off now. Everybody's a train wreck at this point. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, after Hagar conceives, goes in, has sex with her, and she conceives. And so what does Sarai do? Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, you're responsible for this, for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms. And now that she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Sarai says, honey, this is what you need to do. Abram says, okay, I'll do what you said. And then when he does what she said, Sarai says, this is your fault. You're the one who's brought this upon. I haven't done anything wrong. You've done everything wrong. And may God be the judge between you and me. My friends, Abram and Sarai are normal married Christians, if I can use that terminology. Not enviable at this point, not enviable. But this is what happens every time there is marital discord. A wife who says, I haven't done anything wrong, it's my husband's fault. A husband who says, I haven't done anything wrong, it's my wife's fault. When in fact, what is the truth? It's both their faults. Nobody's sinless. Nobody's perfect. There's always mutual culpability when there's strife and discord. And so instead of owning up, again, I really didn't have this in there, but it's right there, so I'm going to just put it in there. This one passage, this one chapter, we get the whole list of classic wrong ways to handle sin. Classic wrong ways to handle sin. One is blame others. You know, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's their fault that I got angry. It's their fault that I left. It's their fault that I lied. You know, that sort of thing. Blame others. What's another classic way? You know, minimize it. It's not so bad. You know, just go ahead and have a child with this other woman and that's not a big deal. You know, or rationalize it. It's the only way we're going to fulfill God's promise. You know, rationalizing what they're doing. Justify it. Everybody else is doing it. It's legal. We're not breaking the law. We're not doing anything wrong or disapproved. Justify it. All these wrong ways of handling sin. And Abram and Sarai demonstrate every single one of them in the way they handle this situation. Verse 4, when Hagar knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, that would be Sarah. You know, it doesn't take much to employ a little sanctified imagination to find out what's going on here. Here's the mistress of the house, Sarai, the princess, the wife of Abram. And then here's the slave girl, Hagar, and she's the one who's pregnant. You think maybe there's a time out of earshot from Abram where Hagar's like, you know, I'm the chosen one. God clearly favors me more than he favors you. You're barren. You're dead as far as the world is concerned. A dead womb is a dead woman. As far as the world is concerned, I'm fruitful. I have the chosen seed. God's promise is going to be fulfilled in me. Can you not imagine those kinds of conversations? And how horrible it would be to be Sarai. And then can't you imagine it? You know, Sarai said, you know, Hagar, will you come move this? Oh, I can't. You know, I'm pregnant. You're going to have to do it yourself. You know, and there's Sarai. There's Hagar. Sarai, can you just come rub my feet a little bit? It just feels so good if you would rub my feet. And it doesn't take long before Sarai's the servant. And Hagar's the mistress. Why? Because I'm pregnant. And so I need you to help me. And I need you to do things for me. And so in verse 6, Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Some translations have Sarai abused, possibly physical abuse against her service. And that's the question. I mean that's the insight. How bad did it have to be for this pregnant woman to flee to the wilderness, where there's probably a better than 50-50 chance she's going to die? She's not going to make it. How bad did it have to? It had to be real bad. Not just annoyed or irritated, but really abused at the hand of Sarai. And again, everyone agrees, where did she go? She was actually on the way. This road that's described, this well, this water on the way to Shur, is on the way back to Egypt. She's going home. She's running away, and she's going back to the only place she's known, the place from which she was torn as a result of Abimelech's gift to Abram. We mentioned that several weeks ago. It's like, where did she come from? You go back several chapters and find out that Abimelech gave Abram, you know, cattle and livestock, and gold and silver and servants. And here, you know, what goes around comes around. And Abram and Sarai find out in the worst possible way. You know, there's enough blame to go around. We see that. I mean, Abram, Sarai. By the way, I haven't mentioned this. You know, even Hagar. Okay, Hagar suffers. But she's not suffering for righteousness' sake. I mean, do you get that? She is wrongly abused by Sarai, but she brought that on herself. She wasn't suffering for doing right. She was suffering because she had done wrong. She shouldn't have that attitude. Hagar should have been humble and grateful and continued to adore and praise her mistress. But she doesn't. She puffs it all up, figuratively and literally. And lords it over her mistress. That was wrong. And she suffers for it. So she suffers for doing wrong at this point. And then for Sarai, where's the compassion for the pregnant servant? Where's the mercy for that? I guess just all the wheels have fallen off. And so then Sarah in verse 6 says, Abram, you caused this. Now aren't you going to do something about it? This is your fault. You have caused this to come upon me. Now I'm despised by my servant, and I'm abused by her attitude. And this is your fault, Abram. What are you going to do about it? And here he is again, man among men. I don't know. Do whatever you want. I mean, anyway, he wimps out. He does. That's not to say that any of us are better than he is, or haven't wrongly wimped out at times when we shouldn't have. But see, this is Let's not learn from our mistakes. Let's learn from other people's mistakes. And what does he do? He abdicates his role as provider and protector for his wife and his home, as peacekeeper. I mean, who's in charge of that? Who's in charge of peace and harmony and unity and, you know, in the home? The husband. That's responsible. And so what does he do? He abdicates his responsibility and dumps it on Sarai and says, you can just do whatever you want. I'm staying out of it. I'm just staying out of it. You know. Now, just so there's no mistake here, the lesson of the passage is not don't listen to your wife. I'm afraid. I saw some of the guys, you know, their eyes were like, yeah, that was his mistake. He listened to his wife. No, that's not the lesson of listening to your wife. The problem wasn't listening to the wife. The problem was abdicating spiritual leadership if your wife suggests something that isn't from the Lord. That's it. It's abdicating spiritual leadership when even your wife suggests something that isn't from the Lord. So instead of resolving the conflict between his wife and this servant, he avoids it. He just runs away from it. And I would say at this point, you know, the dysfunction is complete. You know, you've got the full-blown reality of a dysfunctional family. You know, a wife who's desperate, discouraged, depressed, near irrational. You know, a husband who is acting in a way that's timid and cowardly rather than taking control. Household dynamics that are just torn apart between the wife and this whole household now is a real mess. So Hagar runs away. And in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. What she finds out is that Hagar, in the midst of her distress, she's pregnant. It's you know, never a great time to be late in pregnancy. How much worse in the wilderness and walking however many hundreds of miles she intended to walk. And, you know, I've been deserted by everybody. Nobody sees me. Nobody knows me. Nobody cares about me. I'm probably going to die. And what we find is the living God who says, Hagar, you're wrong. I see you. I know you. I care about you. I love you. Your plight has not escaped my notice. Your distress has not left me unmoved. God is moved with compassion for this poor woman and everything that she has been through. And so what does Hagar call the Lord in verse 13? She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. What a great comfort. I mean, is there anything worse? I can't, maybe there is, but is there, you know, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows how I feel. Nobody knows what I've experienced. That is never true for us. God is always there saying, I know how you feel. Maybe nobody else does. Maybe nobody else does. But the Lord Christ says, I know how you feel. I know what you're going through. I see what's happening. I've heard your affliction. I have taken notice of your distress. And so the first thing that God does is he comes to Hagar with comfort and encouragement. And that's you know, the God who spoke to Hagar is our God, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and comes with these overtures of comfort and encouragement. However, he also comes with a little word of confrontation. In verses 9 and 10, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. I am sure to Hagar, that does not sound like a great plan. Go back to your mistress and submit yourself to her. And so I believe as a way of helpful motivation and encouragement. Just so Hagar knows she's not knocking herself out for nothing. God goes on to give this promise, "And I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." You know, Hagar's got to go back. I just assume it's humiliating. I mean, play that scene out if you would. Here comes Hagar back into the camp. What are Abram and Sarai to think? What are you doing here? Why have you come back? What's her only recourse? "It was wrong of me to run away. What I did was wrong. Would you forgive me and have mercy on me and take me back in?" Well, who even gave you the idea to come back? Why did you come back? What's she going to say? "Abram, you're God. Your God is the one who sent me back here and said I should come and submit to you." And from that point forward, of course, we don't have a record of the relationship between Sarai and Hagar. My own personal suspicions are it was probably still not that great. But now, Hagar probably ends up going through that experience of suffering for righteousness' sake. You know, I don't hear this very much, but boy, I've heard it enough. You know, it's never God's will for you to suffer. I mean, have you ever heard such nonsense in your life? It's never God's will for you to suffer. We don't wish it on anybody or ourselves, but here in Scripture is a command given to a woman that clearly is going to reveal that God's will for her is she's going to end up suffering. But it's the right thing to do, even if she suffers. And God says, "I'll reward you. I'll reward you." What does Jesus say? "Blessed are those who suffer." Not because they do something wrong. Those who suffer, even though you're doing everything right. But for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. There's a greater reward than any suffering that we may endure here on earth. And even when we do what's right and suffer for it. In Romans 8:1, Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This whole brewing storm of Genesis chapter 16, these aren't the things that lead Abram to saving faith. He already has saving faith. Genesis 15:6, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. He already has saving faith. What he has is a testimony that even saving faith can fail from time to time. But I'm telling you, faith's failures in the trials of life are oftentimes the refinery that forges future triumphs of faith. And we're going to see that. We're going to see this utter failure is going to be the refinery that forges an incredible act of faith 13 years later, when Abram is 99 and God is still reiterating his promise. "You're going to have a baby by Sarai." We're not there yet. Boy, do we want to go over there right now. I do, but we can't. But it'll be this refinery of faith's failure that then yields this gold of faith's triumph in the chapters that are just around the corner. What we find then, and we should, you know, boy, isn't that great? You know, let's close in prayer because this is such a happy place. You know, we're forgiven, we're washed, we're cleansed. God has removed all of our sins. But we miss one final lesson if we ignore what this text tells us, and that is while God always removes our sins, he always forgives our sins, he does not always remove the consequences of our sins. God always removes the record of our sins, but he doesn't always remove the consequences of our sins. And that we see in bold font and all caps here in Exodus 16, speaking of the one to be born, Ishmael. "He'll be a wild donkey of a man," verse 12. "His hand will be against everybody and everybody's hand will be against him. He'll live in hostility toward all his brothers." And as I'm sure most of you know, what happens to the descendants of Ishmael. The descendants of Ishmael. Blossom and flourish and become the Arab nations. The hated enemies of Abraham's descendants. Abraham, by his sinning, is forgiven. But the consequences of his sin is to father a whole race of people who are hell-bent on destroying his very descendants. For hundreds, yea, thousands of years. What else comes from the lineage of Ishmael? It is the foundations of the religion of Islam. A religion that isn't really fond of Abraham's spiritual descendants, Christians and Christianity. And so by this one sin of Abram, he gives birth to a multitude of descendants who hate his physical descendants and seek to snuff them out, and who hate his spiritual descendants and would seek to snuff them out. What is the lesson? This is the lesson, and here it is. You never know how far-reaching your sin is going to be. You never know how transcendent and far-reaching the consequences of our sinning is going to be. We think it's a small thing. We think it's isolated. We have it contained. You know, we've got the situation contained. We don't know that. We never know that. My friends, if Adam could have seen that his disobedience was going to cause the death of every person everywhere without exception, that his sin was going to cause death, his sin was going to cause disease, his sin was going to cause warfare, his sin was going to cause difficulty and distress and illness and duress, his sin was going to cause all of that for every human being everywhere. If he had known that, do you think he would have sinned? But he didn't think about it. The long-term consequences. If Abram had known that as a result of this illicit union with Hagar, Ishmael and his descendants were going to be this vast army of enemies against his descendants, do you think he would have done it? Probably not. He probably would have cared enough for the consequences of his sinning to have been able to hold firm to the promises of God. Well, yeah, Pastor Dave, I wish you had ended about 10 minutes ago with Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, where's the happy ending? The happy ending isn't Genesis 16. It's right around the corner. God isn't finished yet. It's cliche, but it's true. It's cliche. God always reserves the right to write the last chapter. Genesis 16 isn't the last chapter for Abram, and it isn't the last chapter for Sarai, and it isn't the last chapter for God, who swears an everlasting covenant of faithfulness to Abram and his descendants forever. And it is that blessing that we participate in through faith in Christ. Let's pray.